As we come to worship through the hearing of the Word of God, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul writes in Romans 11:25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Paul, in the course of his discussions of his burden for Israel, has revealed a humbling and yet a very hopeful mystery. A humbling mystery because it is designed to deal with one of his concerns, and that is Gentile pride over grace and privilege. And he's continuing to address that. And he is going to address it here in terms of this very mystery. But it's also a hopeful mystery. It's a hopeful mystery because it establishes what is very important in all of it, and that is the faithfulness of God to his word and to his promise. And that faithfulness to his word and to his promise is manifested in terms of his dealings with his ancient people, Israel. And so he has opened up this mystery that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, he says, all Israel will be saved. Israel's present condition, he says, the majority of the people are hardened. And during this period of time of hardening, the Gentiles are coming in. But this condition of hardening will not be permanent. There is coming a time when the number of those Gentiles God has determined to save shall reach its fullness, or its full number. Upon that fullness, the hardening decree of God against his ancient people will be removed. It will be rescinded. And in the manner in which God himself has disclosed to Paul in verses 11 through 24, that manner indeed which has left Israel hardened for the blessing of the Gentiles and the blessing of the Gentiles ultimately for the salvation of the Jews, in that manner, through that process, all Israel will be saved. A significant, major part of ethnic Israel will know the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Just as they presently are marked by hardening and unbelief in the majority, there shall come a time when significantly that will be reversed. The same Israel that is experiencing that hardening that he mentions in verse 25 is going to be that same Israel that is going to know salvation, a major saving restoration. What Paul wants to do now, having set forth that reality and that mystery, is now to support it. And that's what he does in verses 26 through 32. He supports it. He begins almost after saying all Israel will be saved immediately, just as it is written. And now he begins to support what we would call the full and final salvation of Israel in the last days. And he does that in three different ways. He does that in verses 26 through 27 scripturally, and then really by supporting it with messianic promise. In verses 28 and 29, he supports that salvation theologically in terms of the pledge made to the fathers. And then in verses 30 through 32, he supports that salvation practically by setting out the fact that God has a purpose in history, and his purpose in history is to magnify his mercy. And so that's where he's going. He's going to show, indeed, set forth again, oftentimes it's not necessarily going to be the timing of it, it's going to be the substance of it. Indeed, that God indeed will save all Israel. And what is the grounds of that argument? Well, he moves it forward here. And so let us look at it and those three supports. First of all, that salvation is supported scripturally. And it is by reference to messianic promise. Or we could just say Old Testament promise if you wish. But notice in verses 26 through 27, we really have for the first time after quite some time a reference to the Old Testament. There's been a long absence of the Old Testament from verses 11 through 24, but now he brings it back into bear as he would support that salvation. And he quotes here, and he cites from Isaiah 59, those words, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them." And then he takes a little bit from Isaiah 27, and he inserts this last line, "when I take away their sins." What he wants to do is support that restoration. And so he does it with these verses from Isaiah 59. And the context of Isaiah 59 is very interesting. We won't go back there. In fact, I will, but you don't have to. But what I want to do is just mention to you the context in which it takes place. It takes place in a context in which Israel is separated from God. Separated from God on account of their sins. And for the first 8 verses of chapter 59 of Isaiah, basically Israel's deep depravity is recounted and described in detail. In an awful, painful detail. And then after describing that depravity in its detail, then Israel's plight is described in verses 9 through 15 of that account. "Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We grope, we stumble as at midday. Salvation is far from us." Israel's disobedience, Israel's rebellion, then is set forth with the idea that Israel itself is separated from God, marked by stumbling, and salvation is far away. The very subject matter, which indeed is the theme of Romans 9 through 11, is brought forth in a very poignant way. But then what takes place as he moves through that context is that God himself takes the initiative with regard to that sinful nation. "The Lord saw," we're told in Isaiah 59:15, "it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede." There was no one to take up for this sinful people. And so we're told, "then his own arm brought salvation to him." It is the work of God, it's the initiative of God that is described, and it is in that initiative of God, it is in that initiative of God looking at a separated, stumbling, far from salvation people because of their disobedience and their sin, when God takes his action, that we find these words in Isaiah 59:20, "and a redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression and Jacob, declares the Lord, and as for me, this is my covenant with them," he says, "my spirit is put upon you." And so there is this promise of God's redemption. There is this promise of God's intervention in the face of their disobedience, of their of the fact that they themselves are far away. It is God himself who draws near. It is God himself who takes the action. And so what Paul does is he takes these very words and he applies them to Israel's restoration. And he applies them in an interesting way. Notice he says, "the deliverer will come from Zion." There's a change here, and it's a change that Paul himself makes in the text.
It's a change that he feels is appropriate in light of what he is saying. In the original text, it says the deliverer will come to Zion, will come to Jerusalem, will come to the place, the capital place of that earthly city. But now we're told, and Paul takes it very precisely, and says he will come from Zion. Here is a Redeemer that is coming from a greater Zion, coming from a heavenly Zion. He is speaking of a deliverer in the context. It's Yahweh, it's the Lord, it's God himself. But Paul himself is now referring to that one who has come, even Jesus Christ. He is that deliverer. He has come from a heavenly Zion, as it were. And then he begins to speak of that very work. And now the question often is well, when does this deliverer come? And often men will debate that. Well, it's when he came the first time. It's his first coming. It's his incarnation. It's his obedient life. It's his atoning death. It's his triumphant resurrection. That's when the deliverer came. But others will say, in light of this context, in light of the context of earlier in Romans 11 and verse 15, where it says, if Israel's rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead, which we said most likely is resurrection from the dead? Then maybe it is referring to that second coming of Christ, when he comes in his glory. And it appears, indeed, in light of at least my reading of Romans 11, that this gathering, this salvation of Israel, this acceptance and this fulfillment of Israel is in some way very closely connected with the events of the second coming of Christ. And they said that is what he's referring to. That this deliverer will come in the very context itself of Romans 11. Paul himself, taking the prophet's language, is still looking forward to the arrival of that great deliverer when the consummation of salvation for the Jew and for the Gentile will take place. I say it's not necessary that we necessarily discern which one it is. I would submit to you that I believe it is most likely that second coming, but I really say, listen, it is the first coming of Christ. The deliverer came, did he not? And he accomplished atonement. He set the foundation work for the forgiveness of sins and for new life, for cleansing. But there is coming the consummating work, the consummation of what that foundation work in his first coming is, and it's going to be the second coming, when he indeed brings about the full fulfillment of all that his foundation established. And so the idea again is still the coming of this Redeemer, the coming of Christ in mind, coming from Zion, a heavenly Zion, where I submit to you he's already been put in the high place, in the royal place. Notice what he will do. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. What is Jacob's ungodliness? Jacob's ungodliness presently is its unbelief and its rejection of the heaven-sent Messiah. This is Jacob's present problem. And indeed, Paul takes and looks indeed at this situation as he reads it in Isaiah 59, understanding the present situation of a disobedient land and of the intervention of God. He looks forward to that intervention. Indeed, when ungodliness will be taken away, a work of spiritual removal of unbelief, a spiritual removal of rejection, and a renewal, a granting of faith. This deliverer is going to accomplish this, and he's going to do it, it says, according to the covenant that I've made with them. That covenant, I would submit to you in the light of Isaiah 59, is the new covenant. He says, this I will put my spirit upon them. And indeed, the work of Christ, the sending forth of the Spirit in terms of conviction and in terms of renewal, this is going to take place. And this is the way that Paul sees this removal of ungodliness by the application of that new covenant mercy. And indeed, what it will do is really is what we find in the very end of verse 27. I will take away their sins. They will look on him whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah. And they will mourn over their sin. And they themselves will come to that fountain which has been opened for the house of David for their spiritual cleansing. A cleansing that will come about by the mighty work of the Spirit of Christ. That is what I submit that he is looking at here. He is looking and said, listen, this fulfillment, this restoration indeed is promised and it's going to come from a deliverer from Zion, a heavenly Zion, a one who is going to accomplish and apply the benefits of that covenant which he himself established in his own blood on the cross, the blood of the new covenant. And by that new covenant, he's going to pour out his spirit. He's going to give spiritual renewal, spiritual reviving. In other words, there's going to be removal of the hardening. There's going to be the enlightening of the souls, and there's going to be the removal of sin. Indeed, it'll be the blessing to them. Israel will be saved. They'll be saved as promised. They'll be saved by grace. They'll be saved by Christ. They will be saved by faith. There's going to come a time, as the old prophet Hosea says, when the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness. They themselves have known the severity of God. They themselves have despised the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. But they themselves in those last days, by the work of the Redeemer Christ, the application of his own work by the Spirit of God upon their hearts, he himself will call them and draw them. They will see him whom they have pierced. And then they will call upon him in truth. That is the first aspect of the support that he gives, is the Old Testament. He takes just simply that text because I believe he sees it as referring to Christ himself in his glorious return. But then, secondly, he supports the salvation of Israel theologically in a very interesting way. Indeed, that is not necessarily novel, but he supports it theologically. And this is what we see in verses 28 and 29. He continues to ground his prediction of their salvation, and he addresses, and he's also, I want you to note, still addressing his Gentile readers. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies, notice, for your sake. For your sake. He's still addressing his Gentile readership, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He asserts right now, he says, there are two contemporaneous, two simultaneous realities with respect to the nation of Israel. As I write, Paul says, and we can basically say as we live today, there are two realities that mark them. They would appear to be contradictory realities, but they are realities indeed that are consistent with the purpose of God. And notice that one reality is readily apparent. The other reality is divinely revealed. And he says you can look at Israel as you look at that people from two vantage points right now. The first vantage point at which you can look at Israel is in terms of the gospel itself. How are they responding to that message? How are they responding to the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ? How are they responding to the offer of the gospel, righteousness? Are they responding to it by faith in Jesus Christ? Notice, from the vantage point of the gospel, he describes them presently as enemies. They are enemies of who? It's not the Gentiles so much, it's enemies of God. They themselves are rejectors of God. They themselves do not submit to the righteousness of God. But also they themselves, as we are told in verse 15, they themselves are rejected by God where the gospel is concerned. They themselves have been put away. They themselves are separated. And for the most part, even in this present condition, they are hardened under a blinding decree from God. Hostile to him. Hostile to the gospel. And God is hostile outwardly to them. They themselves have not received mercy. Indeed, a hardening decree still is over their heads. And that is the perspective. But notice what he adds. He says, as I look, as we take it from the perspective of the gospel in terms of a response to the gospel, they're enemies. But he adds just those three words, for your sake. They're enemies for your sake. And what he's seeking to do is remind them again how they themselves have come into the privileges of God's grace, and to remind them again that this hardening and this enmity is not without purpose. It is for your sake. They're enemies of Christ. They're enemies of God. God is at enmity against them for your benefit. Their estrangement, their separation from God is for your sake. And so he reminds them of that as he moves to the other reality. The other reality that exists at the same time as the outward reality of Israel's resistance and refusal to bend to the gospel call is this reality. And it is this. From the standpoint, and then he mentions it, my Bible says God's choice. It's just simply this. From the standpoint of the election. From the standpoint of the election. From the standpoint, and again our Bibles will take that and says the election. It is from the standpoint of God's choice. God's sovereign determination, it says, from the standpoint of election, they are what? I mean, it appears absolutely contradictory. They're loved. They're loved. They're beloved on account of or because of the fathers. Here they are, in a certain sense, enemies, outsiders, outcasts, rejected, rejectors, and yet concerning the election, the purpose of God, the choice of God, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Israel is presently broken off. Israel is presently hostile to the gospel. And yet God declares through the apostle that Israel, the nation, is still loved on account of his free decision to set Israel apart through the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I've mentioned this before. This is not talking about that individual election. It's not talking about that remnant that he spoke about in verse 7 of chapter 11. Those few that have believed, those few that have been brought in, the individual, he's talking about the nation. It's the nation itself that stands in enmity outwardly, but it is also that nation. It's that corporate election that he mentioned in chapter 11, verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, has he? And it is this national, it is the nation itself is chosen. Listen, and again, I'll remind you of the one of the references we cited back in Deuteronomy 7:6-8. Listen, the Lord your God, as he speaks to Israel, has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This is national. This is national election. This is a national regard. This is a national choice. This is taking a people, making them a nation, setting his favor upon them through his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are a people for my own possession on the face of the earth. And then the Lord says this through Moses. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. It's not because you're so big. And later on he'll say, and I believe it's Deuteronomy 9, and it's not because you're righteous either. No, he says, I'll tell you why I set my love on you, and here it is, because the Lord loved you. Is that a reason? That's the reason. Why do you love us? Because I determined to love you. I'm free with my mercy. And I'm free and sovereign with how I dispense it and upon whom I set my affection. I love you and I keep the oath which I swore to your forefathers. Israel has a place in God's plan because it has a place in his heart because of the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is what he's doing. The very present remnant that exists now that he mentions in chapter 11, verse 7, that few that is chosen while the rest themselves are hardened, the very presence of that remnant is an indication and an evidence of that electing love of the nation. The fact that there still is such a remnant. even still under a hardening decree, is an evidence in some measure of God's purpose toward that people, of his undying, unfailing, irrevocable commitment to them. And that's what's taking place here. He is going to the very beginning. And he's going to the very beginning of that promise. He's going to that rich root of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And indeed, the first beneficiary of that rich root of promises was Israel, the nation itself. Israel can't be written off. Really, this is the point, as God's enemies, since they are still God's elect and beloved people. And he says it this way, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The grace gifts. Most likely he's referring to those gifts that we find in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, where he says, here are the privileges of the Israelites, the adoption as sons, the glory, the Shekinah, the manifestation of God in history, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, the promises, the fathers, Christ. These are all the grace gifts that God himself has given to Israel, and those grace gifts are not going to be taken back. God is not going to remove those precious privileges and prerogatives. This is God's faithfulness that's being manifested. And the calling of God, what is the calling of God? The calling of God is to him, to himself. And so what Paul does here is he looks at the present condition, but he says behind it, and even really in a certain sense, the priority that it overrules it all is the electing love of God toward that people. This is what he's going to do. Yes, at this present point, it's evidenced and it's manifested simply in the salvation of a remnant while the rest are hardened. But that very loving purpose is going to find its fulfillment in their full restoration in the last day. That's where he's going here. The idea is, in terms of irrevocable, it has kind of legal language, or at least it denotes that God isn't going to break his agreement, that he's going to, what he promises he keeps. But the word is used in the New Testament. It means without regret, without sorrow. God is not sorry. God is not sorry about what is going on with Israel. He's not sorry with respect to the privileges and the gifts and the callings and the prerogatives that he's given to them. He is not going to pull them back. He is determined that indeed he will bless them. Now this, as we have seen, this blessing and this favor to the nation does not mean that every single member of the nation is going to be saved. That's not the case. And yet what he does promise is he is going to bring that people in the major part in the last day back to that rich olive tree and root from which they themselves have been separated by their disobedience. In other words, Israel's future does not hang on its faithfulness. It hangs on God's faithfulness to the fathers. He's not sorry. He does not regret his election of the nation. For through its fulfillment, he will demonstrate to the world the faithfulness of his character and the firmness of his word. As unfaithful as Israel has been, and broken off for that reason, yet God still sustains his peculiar relationship of love to them, a relationship that will ultimately be demonstrated and vindicated in its full restoration. It is interesting, is it not, that when we read in the final chapter of the book of the Revelation of that heavenly city that has foundation stones and has glorious stones, gates of entrance, that the gates of entrance into the city are the tribes of Israel. In other words, the very city itself in the last chapter of the scriptures of God itself, where we are able to draw near, has as its foundation stone the 12 apostles. And who were they, by the way? And the very city and the very gates through which we enter indeed are marked by the very names of the tribes of Israel. What are we to understand? That Israel itself and that those ancient promises have evaporated, that they've been absorbed, as it were, into the Gentiles? No. No, indeed, that God's purposes and plan and those original pledges made to the fathers on behalf of that nation, they themselves will be fulfilled. You say, well, give me some more details about that. I wish I could, but most of the time my head spins over some of these things, or most of them. But I submit to you, indeed, that he is establishing that this relationship is firm. This relationship will not be broken. And indeed, the very restoration and fullness, the acceptance and the fullness of the Jews is on account of the fullness and the faithfulness of God to his ancient pledge made at the very beginning. But then notice he goes on, and the third way in which he supports it is the most marvelous way, if we're to understand it all, and it's verses 30 through 32. Now he supports this salvation practically. He's going to say, listen, I'm going to tell you why it's all working out like this. I'm going to tell you what motivates God in history. Because this has really been a history lesson. Indeed, that's why I really see that this is... This has that future aspect. It is a moving forward. It's the culmination and the working out of God's purposes, but it's God's purposes in mercy for his glory. Now notice how he restates all of this. He goes through this outworking of God's purposes as he did in verses 11 through 24, but now notice he describes it in just two terms. He recasts history. He recasts the history of Israel and the Gentiles, these two major groups, in terms of two words, disobedience and mercy. For just as you, and now he's still referring to those Gentiles again, those Gentiles to whom he is concerned about their own pride. Indeed, we are the final chosen. We are the ultimate chosen. It all ends with us. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy, you've been mercied because of their disobedience, so these also have now been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. And then he simply summarizes it in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy. So he takes this pattern, notice, he takes the pattern, it's this just as, that he begins verse 30, and then he says, so also in verse 31. He takes the pattern of the Gentiles, and he takes the pattern of the Jews, he puts them in this box, and as he puts this box together, what does he do? He looks at the Gentiles and says what? You were disobedient, but you've received mercy. He takes the Jews and he says, you are now disobedient, but you will find mercy. And then this is the way in which he works. He takes this logic of comparison. He gives a before and after picture. Notice, for just as you Gentiles formerly or once were disobedient, but now have been mercied because of their, that is, Israel's disobedience. Now that's a humbling reminder. Do you remember where you came from, Gentiles? As you begin to think about salvation, do you remember that you, what you once were? As you look at Israel as it now is, in a term, hardened, disobedient, without regard for God, without regard for his ways, do you remember what you were at one time? You were disobedient. And do you realize how you came to be where you were? Do you realize now that you've received mercy? And what is the grounds of that? How did mercy come to you? Did it come to you because you were so great and good? No, mercy came to you because Israel itself was hardened. And Israel itself was put into a place of hardening and disobedience so that through their disobedience, mercy might flow to you. Do you realize how it's come about? Do you realize at one time that you were living under the wrath of God, justly deserving of his judgment, that you had no interest in God, no regard for God, but mercy has come to you? Not because of your obedience, not because of your merit, but because of God's purpose and determination that through the obedient disobedience of Israel, which you are gloating over, and indeed which you are boasting about because you have mercy, it is because of that very reason. He brings it back. You were disobedient. Now you've been shown mercy. Notice, because of Israel's disobedience. Verse 28, they are enemies from the gospel for your sake. Don't you understand? Don't you understand how mercy is coming? This is the way of God's working of mercy. This is how mercy came to you. It came to you when you were disobedient. So these also, verse 31. Now he applies himself to Israel. So these also now have been disobedient. You, because of their disobedience, have come into mercy, but now they are disobedient. In order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. What's the picture? What's the picture here? The picture is a whole lot of disobedience coming out of the hearts and activities of men. There is nothing to commend the Jew. There is nothing to commend the Gentile. All of the glory goes to God because God is the one who shows mercy, and God is the one who shows mercy to the disobedient. And in fact, he is able to show mercy to the disobedient Gentiles through the disobedience of the Jews. And so if you Gentiles are able to be restored on account of the disobedience of Israel, how much more can Israel itself be restored on account of the mercy to you? And indeed, this is the way he establishes it. The salvation, indeed, that is experienced by the once disobedient Gentiles on account of the disobedience of Israel means that Israel itself is now in a place to receive mercy. And indeed, that now is a close now. Now, because the Gentiles are coming in, and now because they are being brought to salvation in Christ, they are coming closer and closer to that full day of their own fullness, when indeed the gates of mercy will not only now flow to the Gentiles, but will be broken open again in the removal of the hardening of Israel and its own restoration and being grafted back into their own tree. That's the picture. Disobedience is not the last word. Mercy is. Disobedience indeed is able to be used by the hand of God, and indeed it is. But what is the very end and aim of that disobedience? It is for mercy. And that's where he just grandly, gloriously summarizes really the whole purpose the practice of history where God is concerned. For God has shut up all, and this is the groups. He's speaking of Jew and Gentile without distinction. He shut them all up. All of you have been shut up in disobedience. You yourself have walked in rebellion, and you have walked into a dungeon of your own making, and God has locked the door on your disobedience, and there's no handle on the inside. There's no way you can get out unless God himself, by his own intervening grace and mercy, breaks open and brings you out. He's locked you all up. He's shut up all. He's imprisoned all. He's confined all. This is the divine activity of God. God has a hand in all of this. This is not willy-nilly. This is not chance. This is not something that is just falling history, just kind of coming to randomness. This is the fulfillment of God's purposes, the disobedience of Israel. Indeed is used of God, purposed of God, to take disobedient Gentiles and save their souls and to bring them to mercy, because mercy is God's chief aim and end in redemptive history. And then he's going to take indeed those very Jews that themselves are now disobedient for the sake of the Gentiles, and he will now be pleased to turn them as well. They who have been locked up by the hardening decree into disobedience, they themselves will have that decree removed, that mercy may be shown to them. That's what God does. Notice, all of this shutting up has a divine purpose, that he might show mercy to all, that he might display his kindness, that he might display his grace, that he might pour out the riches of his mercy upon the disobedient. This is not a philosophy of history. This is really the preeminent purpose of history. This is what God is designed to do. God will magnify himself through his mercy. And indeed, Israel's hope is not simply because of the promise made to the fathers, the pledge made to the fathers. It's not simply and wonderfully because God himself has promised to send a Redeemer who has come and who is coming again. But it is because of the very character and purpose of God with regard to all that he does is that he might get glory. And the way that he gets glory in his creation and in his history is in the manifestation of his mercy to the disobedient. That's where it's going here. God's free, that is undeserved and unexpected mercy, is the theme that dominates, that structures salvation history. God has planned history in such a way that he will receive the maximum glory so that it's going to be evident to all that salvation is of the Lord. And so this is the way that he works it out. This is the way that he works it out. None, Jew or Gentile, can boast. All were disobedient. All were under condemnation. All were unworthy. All were absolutely helpless. All were needy of God's free, gracious, undeserved, compassionate grace in Jesus Christ. It took God to pull them out. The Jews possessed incomparable privileges, incomparable prerogatives, incredible gifts given to them. And as they received those gifts, as they enjoyed those mercies, they became proud and boastful. They became complacent and presumptive about them. And so God humbles them. God hardens them. And in his righteous hardening of them in their disobedience, and through that hardening, indeed, he opened the gates of mercy to the previous disobedient Gentiles. And the Gentiles themselves, who had no hope indeed, apart from God's intervening grace, they themselves enter in and enjoy his grace. And what happens to them? What is Paul's concern about it? That they themselves now become marked by self-assurance, become marked now by a spiritual superiority, that they are the special and sole and final objects of divine love. They love us and no one else. And indeed, the purposes of God are all done with an ancient people. And so what will God do? He will sober them, and he will humble them, and he will do that by reinstating and restoring the people of his original covenant promises according to his ancient pledge, according to his great purposes. Because why? Because of mercy. You aren't the end, Gentiles. And when the Jews are brought and gathered back in, simply because of mercy and nothing in and of themselves, for such a long season put off, for a long season, as it were, without king and without offering, indeed are brought back, then Israel itself will have no ground for boasting, because it'll be nothing but the grace of God that brought them back. And when they indeed are regrafted into that rich root with the Gentiles, then there is not going to be any boasting in men, but simply boasting and glorying in God himself as he has accomplished his purposes of mercy. To him be the glory. That's the purpose. They will all see, they will all understand that it was mercy and mercy alone that accounts for the riches that they enjoy. That's where he goes. That's where he ends up. This is indeed why and where he will go with regard to that praise that we will consider, Lord willing, next week in verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. How did you work it out? Who would have ever anticipated that the Jews themselves, that originally beloved and covenanted people themselves, would be put, as it were, to the side, indeed hardened, that the Gentiles who had been put to the side for ages might come in? And who would have ever thought and imagined that this grace now would go back and restore a people themselves who had rejected their own Messiah, saying we have no king but Caesar, and that God would surprisingly again work. That's the nature of his grace. It's free. It's surprising. It's sovereign. And that is what makes Paul indeed go into this declaration of praise of the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. Amen. You see, beloved, this is the glorious reality. Practically, God is going to fulfill His purpose. Practically, God is going to fulfill all His word and all the promises that He's ever made, whether He's made them to Jew or to Gentile. They will be fulfilled. And on many of that is a mystery to us, but he informs us of a certain mystery. That he's going to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, and he's going to bring in the fullness of Israel, and in the very end, all of it's going to be to his glory. Amen. Disobedience is not the last word. Isn't that the glorious thing? Disobedience doesn't finally rule out, it is saving mercy that rules out. Who gives mercy? God alone. Amen. Are you locked up in disobedience? Are you locked up in unbelief? Are you imprisoned in a pattern of life, indeed, from which you cannot escape no matter how you try? Because the reality is there is nothing that you can do to break out of your confinement or to break the chains of sin. You know what you need? You need the only thing. You need the historical thing. You need the supernatural thing. You need the mercy of God. That's what you need. Because this is where it goes. This is where it goes. It goes to mercy. So then, it does not depend upon the man who wills. It doesn't depend on the man who runs. It depends on God who has mercy. It depends on God. And so if I need mercy, where do I go? I go to the one in whom God has placed his mercy, his salvation, and his grace. I go to the one Bartimaeus went to. O son of David, have mercy on my soul. O son of David. I go and I cry out. I cry out of my confinement. I cry out of my sin and bondage. I cry out in the chains of my own addiction, as it were, to sin and love of pleasure. I cry out of it, O son of David, have mercy on me. And disobedience will not be the last chapter of your life, but mercy and glory to God. Amen. That's where it's going. Call upon this dear God. Call upon him through his Son. And you will know the riches of his grace and kindness in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a faithful God. And that, Lord, your faithfulness, as Paul will confess very shortly, doesn't run down the track of our understanding or our wisdom. Your ways are far above our ways, and your judgments far above ours. And yet, Lord God, your wisdom is good and righteous and just. And God, we thank you for the revelation of your ways. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who is faithful to what you have promised. Yea, indeed, the unbelief of Israel, as chapter 9 began, does not mean a failure of the word of God. Indeed, not all Israel is true Israel. And yet, O God, at the very end, the unfaithfulness of Israel indeed is due to your purpose, due to your faithfulness, to people who are lost in disobedience, the Gentiles. And that, God, your love, your purpose, your election, as Paul calls it, will find its fulfillment even in the regathering and the rerooting of Israel into that rich olive tree of the promises of Abraham. Oh God, we thank you that you have sent a Redeemer from Zion. Lord God, we look and we long for that great day when he shall come in all his glory, in the glory of the angels and your glory. And Father, and he will gather the elect from all the ends of the earth and bring them to himself. Lord, we look and we long for that day. Lord, we thank you for that deliverer.
We thank you for the deliverance that he accomplished. We thank you that, Lord God, in this day, until that day, that we can cry from our position wherever we may be and ask, O Son of David, have mercy on us. Deliver us from our own sin and confinement to disobedience. Save our souls. And God, as we ourselves have been brought into that marvelous liberty which belongs to the sons of God by the Spirit of God, that we ourselves may endure knowing that you are faithful and that, Lord, you will keep those whom you have called and that, Lord God, you will justify them and that you will glorify them. We thank you, Father, for your great purposes, and to you alone belongs the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.